We're going to read the first 13 verses of Mark 4, and we're going to pick up the second portion of this passage in just a few moments. This is the word of the Lord. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them this: Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately, it says here, it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was done, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? What's fascinating here, because one of the things that Jesus does frequently throughout the Gospels is to convey spiritual truths and realities by using stories that are called parables, which are very much like illustrations that we use nowadays to try to explain particular truths. Right? You want to put a story next to something you want to explain so that the person gets the story, they make the connection, and they get the points you're trying to make. When you think of a teacher who begins to teach things and give out direct information from time to time, what do? They'll give an illustration, and hopefully it makes the connection between the things they were directly speaking, the truths, the facts, whatever they're giving, and the story. They line up, you make the connection, and you have one of those kind of aha moments. That's what teachers typically do, but we know that Jesus was no ordinary teacher. Because what he does is he just gives the story, and that's it, and he walks away. He gives them the truth packaged within this parable. It's not easily understandable, and he doesn't explain it to them at all. So what you find here is one of these other instances where Jesus shows up, people find out that he's in the area, and a large crowd begins to gather around because they want to hear Jesus. And we know from our weeks here of what we've been looking through in our series Reset here is that people came to Jesus for all sorts of different reasons. Some wanted a healing. Some wanted a miracle. Some just came to watch a freak show, right? Because the blind would see and demons would be cast out. And man, on some occasions, Jesus would show up and happy meals for everybody, right? Fish and bread. And people were just overjoyed when Jesus showed up. But there were a number of reasons why people were trying to reach out to Jesus and get close to Jesus and engage with him. So here Jesus, because of the crowd, has to get into a boat, pulls out a little bit, he sits down, which is what rabbis did when they began to teach. He sits down and he tells them a couple stories. And when he's done with the stories, he tells the boys, all right, let's go. It's time to go. I'm hungry and I want to check out that new Mexican joint, right? And he takes off. I mean, he just leaves this multitude on the beach there waiting now for this explanation, but all that are left are people with puzzled looks on their faces. What was that? This shows up, talks about sowing some seed, this path and thorns and rocky ground and production, and what was that all about? But Jesus doesn't explain anything to them. So they leave. What we see in this parable now is that those that were with him decide to press in a little bit. There's a group that now asks Jesus to explain the parable. And who is that group? It's his what? It's his disciples, right? Those closest to him, probably the 12. Maybe it had been a couple of other folks. Maybe it was less than 12. We don't know the number, but we know as a group that now asks Jesus, please, Jesus, could you explain what you just told us there? And now Jesus says to them, to you, to his disciples, has been given the secrets of the kingdom, right? So for the disciples, they get the explanation because they asked for it, right? But to others, they don't get that. And Jesus now shows here that there are two groups of people that heard this parable. The insiders, the disciples, and the outsiders. Those outside he talks about there. One gets secrets, revelations, explanations. The others, they just get a nice story that they don't know what exactly to do with. And listen to what he says to them here. Verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parable? What's he saying here? It's important that you get this. It's important that you understand the spiritual truths and the spiritual principles that I'm trying to teach you in there. Because those that don't get it, those that don't understand, well, guess what? They don't get forgiveness. They don't get access to the kingdom of God. Right? So he's telling them, this is a big deal. This is a big deal, the truth that he is trying to present to his followers here. Now, the challenging thing here, and the thing that's just tricky is here, none of them understand this parable. Not the insiders and not the outsiders. So, I mean, there's kind of a dilemma here for the followers of Jesus, the disciples, but fortunately, Jesus unpacks these things for them. What's interesting is the thing that divides the two groups is not their understanding of the truth in the moment, or the understanding of the parable in the moment, it's how they receive and respond to the message that Jesus was trying to teach, their reaction to it. This group presses in. This group draws closer to Jesus. Jesus, please explain to us what you're talking about, scattering seeds and how it grows and so forth. The other group left puzzled, but I think a lot of their attitude was probably, what was that all about? Well, thanks, Jesus. What was the pun to that joke? I mean, we don't get it. Where's the bread? Where's the fish? Where's the miracles? And they walk away unchanged and certainly not understanding here. So parables. Parables reveal what was in the heart of the listener. And that is one of the reasons Jesus employed this method time and time again to teach and instruct them. It was like a sifting mechanism that he would use to see who indeed was going to press in hard enough. Because why? Those parables were just hard enough to not fully grasp. And the only way to really understand them if you wanted to is you had to get closer to Jesus. You had to press in to Jesus. And that's what the disciples did. Now, we've spent the last 3 weeks here really trying to work through and wrestle through the scriptural teaching about what a disciple of Jesus is, what a follower of Jesus really means. What is it to follow him? We've had to reset our understanding of that because it's been layered with man-made traditions and our upbringing and denominational things and all of these things. But we want to know, what did Jesus have to say about following him? That's what we've been laboring through and working through, because our way of following Jesus today looks radically different than what Jesus said a follower of him was to do and be and engage in. And we follow lots of things nowadays, don't we? And we follow the news and we gain information there. We follow people on Facebook. We follow people on Twitter. We follow people's journalistic, photojournalistic tendencies on Instagram. That's how we know they had their steak burrito bowl at Chipotle, sans the E. coli, all right? We find out all sorts of things by following people and following their threads. We follow celebrities, we follow athletes, we follow sport teams, we follow a whole host of things. We even can follow our favorite preachers nowadays who, sadly, a lot of them seem pretty narcissistic to me, always posting selfies. But we can find out all about our favorite preachers and our celebrity preachers and follow people this way. So we do a lot of following, but is that the kind of following that Jesus is looking for from his disciples? Because I hope over the last few weeks we have come to grip with the magnitude of the one who is calling us. Right? The one from which we derive our definition of disciple. The one who said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That guy. The one who said he has all authority in heaven and on earth, who's calling us to follow him, right? That's who's calling us. So when we think about the magnitude of the one who's calling us, dare we follow him like we follow all of these other lesser things in our life? We've had to wrestle with that. I've been wrestling with that. Now, honestly, in my own heart, I've been tortured over the last few weeks, pouring through the scripture, pouring through the teaching of Jesus, preparing for all of this because I see what Jesus demands of his disciples. He's not asking us to like his Facebook page so that we can follow his nice teaching posts and the ones we like as we casually peruse them, we can click like and go, oh, that's cute. Because sometimes we approach the teachings of Scripture that way, especially the teachings of Christ. He's not just wanting us to keep up with him or retweet one of his clever sayings, right? Like, oh man, Jesus just said, love your neighbors even if they're your enemies. Oh, I got to retweet that. Hashtag awesome. Hashtag world changer. Hashtag love wins. And I think we see people, they receive the teachings of Jesus as well. Oh, that's such a nice thing to say. I got to get that out there. But they're not doing it. Following Jesus is just following his teachings or observing, but the kind of followership that Jesus called us to was something radically different than that. In our first message of this series, we talked about that for Jesus, a follower, it was an all-in or nothing proposition, right? There was no gray, there was no half-in, half-out kind of situation here. We talked about the cost of following Jesus, and what did he say? It required. What did he say to require? Come on, tell me. Yeah, total, complete renunciation of all that we have. He wants total allegiance from us. So much so that in comparison to our love for Jesus, the next best thing that we love the most in comparison would be seeming like hatred. We said we need to have a willingness to die. This is not easy followership, is it? So Jesus says hard things, and if we're being honest, the things that Jesus says rattles our cages. At least they should. Because it confronts and challenges so much of our selfishness and our egocentric tendencies. The things that we act like our life belongs to us. When we're in Christ, it no longer belongs to us. And if we're not in Christ, it still doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the enemy of the world, the enemy of God. You're a child of Satan. That's what the scripture says. So you're inside or you're outside. You're a child of God or you're a child of Satan. And Jesus said, this is what I demand for my followers. Total allegiance, a willingness to die, and a complete renunciation of all that you have. Then you can be my disciples. Otherwise, he says, don't bother calling yourself that. That's hard. That's very hard. So here's where this parable is important. Because not everyone who hears the teachings of Jesus, the gospel, receives and responds the message in the same way. And I know that. This is not some deep revelation there, right? Some become disciples and others do not. So let's take a few minutes. Let's press in a little bit further on the meaning of this parable. Okay, we're going to do that. We're going to look at the four kinds of hearts that Jesus talks about there. Then we're going to talk about the marks of a mature disciple. I'm going to finish talking about and giving you some general idea of a discipleship pathway that we're going to take here amongst our church family here to grow and mature as followers of Jesus Christ. All right? So here's Jesus' explanation of the parable. He tells him what? This basically is what happens when I preach about the kingdom. This is what he's telling them. Disciples, this is what happens when you preach about me and preach about the kingdom of God. Sent church, this is what happens week in and week out as the gospel is proclaimed, as we preach about Jesus and the kingdom of God and call people to follow Jesus Christ. Children, When you're in your class, listening to your teacher, this is what Jesus is saying is happening in that moment. Students, when you're in your class and you're being taught and challenged, this is what Jesus says happens in that moment. It's all the same thing. It's about our reaction and response to what we're hearing. What do we do with the message? What do we do? Let's look at Jesus' explanation here in verse 14. The sower sows the word, all right? We know that. In this case, Jesus is the sower, but the sower is anyone who spreads the gospel. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Right? So he's telling us exactly what's happening to some people in the moment that they receive the word, that they hear it rather. They hear the word, and immediately what happens? It's taken away from them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Much like I'm getting choked up right now. And it proves what? Unfruitful. But those that were sown on the ground, on the good soil, are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now, Jesus is using an illustration here that is fitting for an agrarian society, right? They get this other farming principles and other things, and we do to a lesser degree. If we do some gardening or so forth, we might have a general understanding, but this was completely understandable to this Palestinian culture of his time, right? The sower sows. The sower is Jesus, who sows the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is what he's doing. He came to announce the kingdom and herald the inbreaking kingdom of God. And anyone else who does the same thing, like Jesus, like his disciples, are also doing the thing, sowing the word, spreading the word, planting the seeds of the gospel. The soil is the response. What people do when they hear the word. And the human heart is like soil. It needs to be prepared, it needs to be cultivated, made ready to receive the seed before that seed can take root and grow and then be fruitful and produce a harvest. So he gives us four responses here. Three are negative, one is positive. The three negative responses really are a rejection of the word. Sometimes immediate, other times over time. But it's a rejection of the word. The positive response here is what? It's receiving the word, all right? And that word receiving isn't like, oh, cool, I just heard the word. No, no, it's receiving it, taking it in, letting it go deep, and what? Doing it, right? Jesus always applauded the doers of the word, not just the hearers of the word, all right? So that's the implication with the word received. So here's the first heart condition here that he talks about that hears the word, and that is the hard heart. This is like the seed that fell along the path, right? Think of a path away in a park or something like that, right? Concrete, hard surface, right? Can't really plant anything on it, can you? The hard heart. And it says the message is immediately rejected. It doesn't land. It doesn't go deep into the heart where it can produce life change. And there's different attitudes surrounding that. Some attitudes are apathetic, right? I don't care. You know, you've maybe shared the good news with some folks, and their attitude was what? Indifference, apathy, right? Really could care less. I'm really not interested in Jesus Christ. For others, it's antagonistic, right? They don't like the message. To those who are perishing, the message of the gospel is like the stench of death, right? They take offense to the gospel. You might have shared the gospel or the good news with some folks, and they've kind of get really defensive, right? They don't want to deal with it. Why? The message of Christ offends them. They don't like the message. Sometimes they don't like the messenger. Sometimes it's both. But the message militates against their values, so they don't want to receive it. They're antagonistic towards it. And the third is just like ignorance. They don't understand the message at all. It just, they're blinded. They're spiritually blind. They can't really make ends, heads or tails of it. They don't understand the relevancy of Christ for their life, so they can't wrap their minds around that. But Jesus here explains that those that respond this way in rejecting the message, it's why. What's happened? The enemy of our souls, Satan, the enemy of the kingdom of God, is what? Gone to work, gotten busy in doing what? Snatching the word of God, taking it away from them before it has an opportunity to do anything. And Jesus is cluing his disciples into a spiritual reality that takes place every time you and I hear the word. Every time you and I share the word with someone else. That there is a kingdom that has set itself in opposition to the kingdom of God. There are demonic forces that have set themselves against the people of God. From you and I receiving the word, from you and I proclaiming the word of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 gives us insight into this. It says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are what? Perishing. In their case, the God of this world has done what? What has he done to them? Blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why? So that they can't see Jesus. They can't make heads or tails of Jesus. They can't receive and comprehend the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't get it. And who causes that? The enemy. The enemy. You and I need to know it. Young people, you need to know that. There is a real enemy wanting to rob the message of God planted in us, sown in us. There are demonic forces that want to do nothing more than rob you of the life that Jesus wants you and I to experience in Him. That's why in this house you're going to constantly be challenged to be what? Get in the Word. You need the Word. The Word's got to get in you. You got to get the Word down deep in you. You got to let it take root in you. You got to water that Word daily, continually, so that that can begin to germinate and grow to produce fruit in your life. Why? Because if your heart is hardened towards that, if you resist the message, then immediately the enemy comes and he snatches that from you. And there's no impact of the word in your life. It's the hard heart. Second heart is this, the shallow heart. The shallow heart. Okay? This is the one sown amongst rocky ground. This here is an eventual, not immediate, rejection of the word. Because on this soil, the word lands on it for a minute. Right? Because it says the person receives it with joy, right? They joyfully receive the word. It's good news to them. They love it. They like it. It's, man, it's like, yes, I want that. But what happens? Persecution comes. Tribulation comes, and it's gone. So I like to call the camp and conference effect, right? I saw this a lot as a youth pastor in youth camps, right? Kids would come, do an altar call. The altar would be flooded. Kids would be booger crying, snot coming down their nose, saying yes to Jesus. I want more of Jesus. Jesus, I give you all. Jesus, I live for you. And next week, I'll be like, how you doing? How's your walk with Christ? Not too good. You know, it's like, what happened, man? Just a few days went, man, you were out here crying. You left snot on the carpet over here. Man, your dedication and devotion to Jesus, but now you're like, you don't even know who Jesus is, right? Why? In the moment, there's the emotion. There's an emotional high. There's a euphoria. But when there's a social cost, the message is punted. The word is punted. If there's any pushback from others and the cost gets too high, we walk away. Praying, you know, this year we have our middle schoolers going to camp here in a few weeks. Our high schoolers are going to be in summer camp here, and our caution to them is always the same. You're going to feel things. You're in another environment. There's music. There's other young people. You're going to be pressed for a decision for Christ and all of those things. And your emotions are going to say, yes, in that moment, I want that. That's good. God gave us emotions. He gave us emotions to respond to Him. But we don't live on emotions, do we? We don't live on the feeling of the moment. Why? Because feelings come and feelings go, right? This is why feeling in love with your wife and your spouse cannot be the reason you stay with your spouse. Because I'll be honest with you, there's some days you don't feel like loving them, do you? Now, see, nobody wants to say anything to that, right? But you know I'm right, right? You don't always feel like it. You don't always feel in love with Jesus, do you? So we don't live on that effect of emotions or emotional highs in the moment. Why? Because it's easy for our fallen human nature to counterfeit religious feelings. It's just easy for us to do. And we can be self-deluded in a moment because we feel something or we had an encounter with God that all of a sudden everything's changed. So while we want encounters and we want experiences like that, okay, we want, when we pray, oftentimes, don't you want to feel the presence of God? I'm going to just use that language because that's how we explain it sometimes, right? You want to feel aware of God's presence like He hears you? Nothing wrong with that, but you're not always going to feel that. More often than not, you're not going to feel that. So is my confidence now in the feeling or is my confidence in what the Scripture says? That if I come before my Father, He hears me. He hears me not because I feel like it in the moment or I've been good. He hears me because of His Son Jesus, right? So we got to be careful with that, not to place an overemphasis on encounters or spiritual experience, because that's not a good test of whether or not someone is actually a follower of Jesus Christ. Because that stuff wears off. Even Paul, look at Paul, inexperienced. I don't think anyone else has had. Others have said they've had them. I think they're lying. This dude was traveling to heaven back and forth, okay? And while everyone out there is writing books about their visits to heaven, heavenly tourism, they call it in the book industry, right? Paul says, I can't even speak about this. This is too much. There's things there I can't even, I don't have words for them. I don't have a context for them. But did he have that experience every day he went to pray? What other experiences did Paul have? That boy got his butt whooped, right? Persecuted, stoned, whipped, thrown in prison. I bet he wasn't feeling it that day. But did it change anything? No. You're still a child of God, right? You're still a messenger of the gospel, the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't go by feeling. So some receive the word with joy, but when it costs them something, it's gone. It's like Jesus is just kind of the flavor of the moment. I think we've all known people like that, haven't we? Many of you, I've shared my story here many times. The person that God used to know about Jesus and to hear the gospel the first time was my friend Dan. His name was Dan, just like mine. He was a high school friend of mine. Just been here a few months after having relocated from New York with my family. And one day he just shows up excited about Jesus. Well, he was one of the few friends I had in high school there. And he's telling us about Jesus, how he just went to church and God's doing something in his life. So he starts picking me up and we start going to church. His brother Ken and his friend Scott would pick us up early on Sunday. We'd go to church and it was amazing. He actually had joy in his life. It looked like God was doing something in his life. I mean, we prayed together. We studied the Bible together. We were encouraging one another. But when the social cost got too high, when persecution that came in the form of ridicule and mockery from our circle of friends started coming with greater intensity, he bailed on Jesus. And to this day, he's not serving the Lord. It's a shallow heart. Receive with joy. Cares of the world. The persecution rather comes. The tribulation comes. It gets hard. It's not cool to follow Jesus and walk away. The hard heart, the shallow heart, the third is this, the crowded heart. The crowded heart. This is the person who's got too many seeds being sown in them, vying for the affections of the heart. So much so that the Word doesn't have room to grow. The Word has no place to grow in them. Too many weeds, worldly cares, ungodly desires for things, lustful desires. So when you look at the two hearts, the shallow heart and you look at the crowded heart, if Satan cannot defeat you or distract you by beating you down through persecution, you know what he's going to do? He's going to attempt to dislodge the word from your heart through seduction. persecution or seduction. It's going to dangle some pretty thing in front of you, some pretty thing to look at. And if you take the bait, you don't even realize it, but you've dropped the word. You've dropped the gospel. You've let go of Christ. And so many people do that. Those who want to simultaneously walk the narrow road and walk the wide road. That's an impossibility. You can't do it. And what ends up happening? They're off the narrow road and onto the wide road that the Bible says leads to destruction. Jesus said that the desire for all of these other things, the cares of the world and the desires of the world and the desires of the flesh, above anything above him, chokes the word and it proves to be unfruitful. Luke and Matthew, who also have this parable, also talk about the fruit not coming to maturity. Okay? Which is what it means there. This person says, I'll follow Jesus as long as Jesus gets on board with my plan for my life. And if following Jesus gets in the way of my comfort and my desires, then I'm done. Hard heart, shallow heart, crowded heart. These three types of soil, responses, outright rejection or eventual rejection when conflict or some sort of something happens in life and they let it go. Now, there's a group here, though, he says, that does receive the word, does receive the message, and actually sticks with it, and it produces something. And that's the fruitful heart. The fruitful heart. The good soil. The only one that the Scripture tells us here actually bears fruit. The others do not. Okay, look what he says here in verse 8. He talks about other seed fell into good soil and produced. Look at those words. Produced, growing up, increasing and yielding, right? All of those speak to what we've been talking about this whole time. Maturity, right? Growth, growing in Christ, actually increasing in Him, right? The heart pictures the true believer because fruit, a changed life, is the evidence of true salvation. It's the mark of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. We are to bear fruit. Jesus mentions that word dozens and dozens of time in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Look at John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That's how you prove to be a disciple of Jesus. Not that you prayed a prayer. Not that you filled out a decision card for Jesus. Not that you followed a minister's instruction to come to the altar and repeat a prayer. What proves you to be his disciple? If in the process of time, you what? You bear fruit. You bear fruit. That's not going to happen in a day, a week, a month. It can take a lot longer. Some folks can bear fruit quickly. Others can take years, right? But the goal is to bear fruit. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you what? Bear fruit. Go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that your fruit should remain. Okay? Jesus is saying a little bit more than, you know, just about bearing fruit here, because he goes on now to talk about this aspect here of what it yields in you, of what happens when the word gets down inside of you. Because those that receive the word, those that do not reject the message, when it gets down deep inside of them, that word begins to germinate, it begins to grow, it doesn't stay buried, it explodes with life within them. What a beautiful imagery of what's happening when the Word of God actually gets in us and works its way in us. When we understand it, when we wrestle with it, when we meditate on it, when we internalize it, when we apply it, when we live it out, when we obey it, and when we do it, it explodes with life in us. And in a Palestinian culture, a tenfold return on a harvest would be amazing on what's been sown. I mean, that would be like the favor of God, right? That's just a miraculous harvest there, a tenfold. But Jesus now goes further to say what? No, a fruit-bearing disciple of mine can actually yield 30, 60, or 100-fold. My word lands in you, you don't reject it, you grab hold of it, it will explode with life. It has the power to change us and transform us. for the glory of God. Now, there's a principle Jesus is teaching us here, and it's this, that not all true believers are equally as productive. Right? Because what this scripture gives us is a context for why don't all Christians seem to produce abundant fruit? Or some produce a little bit of fruit, others produce a whole lot of fruit in their life. Right? But Jesus is saying not everyone's productive. The ideal is what? Hundredfold, right? To mature and to grow to the maximum Jesus wants us to grow. But not everyone does. There's going to be variations in the productivity of the soil, because that has to do with the condition of our heart. Right? Because we waffle back and forth. Our heart isn't always the most fruitful place. Why? Because we're still engaged in sinful things, and we're wrestling with doubt or unbelief and other things in our life. But if the Word's got in you, and it's planted in you, right? What happens? It's going to produce fruit. When I look at these three grounds, which ones are the soils of true disciples? Which ground? The fruitful one. And only the fruitful one. Just the last one is evidence of someone who is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Jesus, right, who's the sower, right? If someone plants a seed, it is with the expectation of what? It's going to grow. If you plant flowers in your garden, what do you want to see some point, right? The flower, right? It's a whole lot of work for nothing, right? Think about farmers, man. I haven't done a day of farming in my life. I have no idea what it entails, but I can imagine, right? I have read about it, watched it on TV. All the work and labor that has gone in, right, to planting the seed for a crop of some sort, right, be it corn or lettuce or whatever it might be, right, there's the expectation that it's going to grow, and one day they're going to be able to go and find fruit to sell, to consume, or whatnot. Well, the expectation of Jesus when the Word is sown is that in the life of a genuine disciple, it is going to sprout, and it's going to eventually grow and bear fruit. Fruit. Doesn't grow in the same rate in every believer, but the beautiful thing is that it's going to do that. So fruitfulness and productivity is the mark of a genuine, maturing Christ follower. There has to be fruit. There has to be some evidence to prove that the profession of one's mouth now is lining up with some real, deep down, genuine inner transformation. I don't care how much someone says they are a disciple of Jesus or a Christian, if 15 years later, they hate their spouse, right? They don't open their mouth to share Jesus. They are bitter, hateful. I'm going to have to just question, no, this person is probably not a disciple, okay? But God knows the heart. It may take this person 20 years to begin to bear fruit, but some measured track of time is going to indicate that to us. It certainly is not the day one repeats a prayer or responds to an altar call, okay? So fruitfulness, productivity. But here's where I get really excited about this. Because embedded in the DNA of every genuine disciple of Jesus Christ is this capacity to bear fruit. It's there. And you may look at your life and you may observe in your life, you're not seeing the kind of fruit that you want to. Or you'd think you'd be a little further along in this process now. But if you can look back and go, yes, there has been some growth. That growth, that's fruit. There's been some maturity. Right? Maybe it hasn't been 30, 60, or 100-fold. Maybe it's just 10-fold, right? 15-fold. But you're seeing something. You need to get excited about that because that's the work of the Spirit in you. That means the Word is at work in you, all right? But if you look back and you go, no change. No change in my character. No change in my emotions. No change in how I respond to situations. No change in my battle against the flesh and sin. Now you've got to question the condition of your heart here. It hasn't been good soil. You're probably not inside, you're probably outside, but there's a remedy for that, and that's trusting in Christ Jesus. But believer, I want you to get excited about the prospects that God wants you to grow up and mature. And because of that, He doesn't just say, grow up, Christian, He's actually given us the means to grow up, in the Spirit of God and the Word of God. He's given us everything we need for that. And that's embedded in the DNA of every disciple. It's why I am so passionate for us to grow up and mature in Christ Jesus so that we can all become hundredfold fruit-bearing disciples of Jesus Christ. Because I do believe that is the desire in the heart of God, that all of His children not just bear fruit, but bear much fruit, and that fruit remain and abide. That we all experience the life and power of the kingdom of God as fruit-bearing followers of Jesus. That's the parable of the sower. And it's important that you understand that. That God is looking for a fruitful life from His followers. And that goes back to everything we've talked about in this series regarding maturity and growth. Paul said, "This is why I labor so hard among you, till I see Christ formed in you." That we are growing in Christ-likeness. Because this thing, if it's real in us, there's got to be change. If we've had a genuine conversion of our faith, then there's got to be something different in our life. And we have to evaluate that. So this fruit is about maturity, right? So I'm going to call the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for the marks of maturity, right? Because I want us to begin to have an understanding of what this looks like in a believer. Like I said before, sometimes discipleship is just made about, are you reading the Bible, are you praying, and do you go to church, you know, and do you give, right? I don't know how many churches I've been to, that's kind of on their little packet for new salvations, right? This is what you do now as a disciple. Pray, come to church, read your Bible, and give. So we kind of made it about that. But the bearing fruit element of this is a lot deeper than it goes into that, right? But let's recap our definition of a disciple, right? Because I want us to have that down. I want us to have common language. When I ask you what is a disciple of Jesus Christ, we should all have the same answer, right? Go ahead and put the first circle up there, right? We looked at this last week. A disciple is one who is what? First and foremost, knows and follows Jesus. You can fill that in the diagram right there on your handout. Someone who knows and follows Jesus. There is a head-level change, right? The Word of God comes to us. We begin to wrestle with the Word of God. We understand what it means to now a little bit to follow Jesus Christ. We're growing in the knowledge of Jesus through His teachings, right? We know and follow Jesus. And we're taking this step from the Scripture, right? Mark, right? Matthew chapter 4:16, when Jesus called His first disciples, follow me, right? So a disciple is one who knows and follows Jesus. The second component of that is follow me and I will make you, right? Jesus' intentional commitment to transform His disciples, to not leave them the same. So a disciple is one who is also being changed by Jesus. Right? We're growing in Christ-likeness. We're growing in maturity, right? There's a heart-level change that takes place in us. And the third component of that, it says Jesus is going to make them what? He's going to make them fishers of men. And that's a disciple who is committed to the mission of Jesus, right? That's the hand level change. Hands and feet. We're engaged in the mission of Jesus. We're walking in obedience to the Great Commission mandate, right? To go and make disciples, teaching others to obey and to follow Jesus Christ, right? So a disciple is one knows and follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. I want you to own that, all right? Right? Because that's an understanding that we need to wrestle with and grapple with, right? Because that word disciple is kind of loaded with a lot of things, and we needed just a simple way to remind ourselves of what this entails, right? So that's what that involved there. That's the definition. Now, what I'm going to do now is give you some categories that help define for us what a maturing disciple of Jesus looks like. And I'm going to go back here and pull out some old language from when we first started to kind of help give us this picture of what a fully mature or growing and maturing disciple of Jesus Christ looks like, right? So there on your notes, in that same circle, I want you on that inner portion there, that's like the triad, right? It's like a Celtic symbol within your circles as they overlap. I want you to write these words. They might be a little bit dim to read, but devoted, developed, and deployed. Devoted, developed, and deployed. These categories I want us to look at as kind of like benchmarks, a diagnostic tool for us to look like, are we growing in Christ-likeness? Are we maturing? What are the areas of needing improvement at the head level, the heart level, or the hands level in our life? Now, immediately, when I begin to give you some of the marks in each of these categories, we're all going to fall short, all right? This is pretty quick. We're going to look at that. And if you're that list person, you're going to start checking things off. And that's not the purpose of this. Isn't for you to be weighed down with guilt or condemnation because you're not measuring up. Because the only fully mature one there is who? Jesus. It's Jesus. He's our example. He's the only perfect one. And this isn't about earning salvation. This isn't about working towards gaining the favor and the grace of God. No, that's not what this is about. These are the elements of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. These are the aspects of, if we're looking at of someone who's knowing and following Jesus and being changed by Jesus and committed to the mission of Jesus, and we're growing in these areas, then these marks are going to be characteristic of our lives. Okay? And there's ways to work on some of these things. And this list, I'm going to give you just a few things. It's not exhaustive. I've actually begun a resource that I'm going to hopefully publish for you for next Sunday that's going to explain these and flesh these out a lot further so you can see. When we say, what does a mature disciple look like? I want you to see that it's these kind of things. This is the kind of fruit that I believe Jesus is looking for in that person's life. Right? And for the first here is devoted. Devoted. And this has more to do, I think, with the heart level change here. When you look at these particular marks, you're going to see that there. But that's about our life of worship, our devotion to God, okay? Our intimacy with God. And I believe the fruit of that in a maturing believer's life is a dynamic prayer life. I mean, this is not a stale prayer life. This is someone actually who enjoys praying, who loves to pray, who comes before God, not just in moments of crisis, but there's this daily dynamic life of prayer that is lived out. I think this is a person who is quick to repent of sin, understands that repentance is not a one-time thing, it's a lifestyle thing, and is quick to do so. I think this is someone who lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. You can truly see that evidence in their life. Because you see maturing fruit of the Spirit in their life, that love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, temperance, faith, right? You see that mature fruit in their life. There's evidence of it. There's an increasing desire for personal holiness and purity. It's not a legalistic thing. It's a desire that's born of this Christ-likeness being formed in them. They want to please God. They want to obey God. Their life. They don't want to displease God. I think this is people who doing life with others comes naturally and intentionally. It's real. They enjoy it. They recognize that Jesus didn't call us to this life to do this Lone Ranger thing. They actually called us to do this with other believers. Together with that, I believe there's a growing love for God's people and a growing love for the local church. I think it's evidenced a lot, too, in their kind of relationships they have. Do they have healthy relationships? Because a maturing disciple, you're going to see that reflected, I think, in a lot of their relationships. Their marriage, relationship with family, relationship with acquaintances, with friends, with those outside of the faith. There's going to be something healthy and life-giving there. Okay, those are just some in that devoted category. Right? It's a life of worship, right? Develop. What does that look like? We said a disciple is a learner, right? That implies you're learning things, being equipped, and growing there. All right? This is more the head-level change kind of stuff here, but this is about a life in formation. And I think one of the key things, and we talk about this all the time here, but it's this growing understanding and application of the gospel. It has to be present. I don't think someone could call themselves a mature disciple and not get the gospel. And not understand the gospel to the degree that they know how to apply it to their life when whatever situation they're going through, sin, suffering, challenges, relationship issues, if we know how to apply the gospel. We know how to live it out. We know how to preach it to ourselves. It's what some folks call gospel fluency. Are we fluent in the gospel? That we can speak the language of the gospel to ourselves, and we can speak the language of the gospel and make it understandable to others. It's a mark of a developed, maturing disciple. Bible reading and study. That goes without saying, right? It's not a once-a-week thing or every few months I'm going to pick it up. No, a maturing disciple who's being developed is consuming the Word daily, okay? Meditating on it, memorizing large portions of it. There's this cultivating and development of our spiritual gifts that goes into this. Someone who's being developed this way and maturing and using their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ. I think practicing radical generosity goes into this category as well as effective stewardship of the resources God has given you. I mean, we get that we're a manager, we're not an owner. Okay? And I think a developed disciple understands that, gets that, and lives that out in their life. And key to all of that, too, is obedience to Christ, obedience to the commands of Scripture. And I'm not talking obedience like when my feelings get around to it. I'm talking about the kind of obedience that's instantaneous, right? Immediate obedience. The kind of obedience you and I demand from our kids and we don't always get, right? I think it's the same thing Jesus demands from us, right? Immediate obedience. When He tells us to do something, when the Spirit prompts us, when we read something in the Scripture, there is a desire, and not just a desire, there's the want to, the will, and you actually do it, right? Very important. Deployed. Now this is key. This is about being a sent people. This is about being sent out, a life on mission, right? The hands level change. Right? This has to do, I believe, in a twofold purpose here. I want us to look inside and I want us to look outside as well. We are also sent to God's people, right? To use our gifts to equip the body, right? To grow the body up, to build it up, right? And I believe a maturing disciple is one who genuinely loves to serve the people of God. They get the loving others thing. They have that down, right? So serving God's people is not a chore, it's not a burden. They actually want to, and they love to do that. Demonstrates a practical love for their neighbors. And I'm thinking about your real neighbors, your ones around your house. Your co-workers are your neighbors too. There's a practical living out of loving your neighbors. You pray for them regularly. You encourage them. They seek you out for counsel because they know they can come to you. They trust you. You help them with practical things. You might help them mow their lawn or fix something in their house that's broken, or if your coworker needs a ride. You're practically fleshing this out in your day-to-day life. You also practice hospitality among the saints, right? Hospitality is key. The Scripture talks a lot about hospitality, how we treat one another. Are we warm? Are we welcoming to one another? And that's inside and outside as well. Are you actively sharing Christ with others? Well, a deployed disciple gets that. My mission is to what? Proclaim the good news. I'm actively doing that. And how you're actively doing that? Are you cultivating relationships with not yet believers? Like intentionally engaging people who don't know Christ. Most folks, when they get into the church and they start being in this for a while, they no longer have any non-Christian friends. Well, that should not be. Okay, we need to be engaging not yet believers. Okay, and developing relationships with them, like real relationships. Not with just the goal of proselytizing, but because we see them as people, right? People made in the image and likeness of God. People that we need to engage in and love and practice what the Scripture commands us to do with them. I think a deployed disciple also has a solid testimony among unbelievers and with the world. What do others say about you? I mean, that tells us a lot about our maturity level. If I were to ask your coworkers, I say, I can't stand that person, man. They're a jerk, you know? Wow, okay, there's some opportunities for growth, aren't there, right? There's no fruit there. You need to be producing fruit there. But if your coworkers say, man, they're a joy to be around. They always come. And even when things are tough, they're just level-headed, man. They keep their cool. Or they always say something positive to encourage me. Well, there's fruit there of these kind of things happening. And above all, a deployed, maturing disciple of Jesus Christ is making disciples. Right? We're not just to be disciples. We're to be disciples who also make disciples. There's that element of spiritual parenting we talked about a couple weeks ago. And reproducing in our life. Those are just some of the marks. There is a whole lot more of them. And over all these things is the umbrella of love, right? Love for God, love for others, love for the world, love for the mission of Jesus Christ. But that's just some of the fruit that we need to begin to process and look at in our life and saying, is that really there? Is my heart been good soil, you know, for bearing fruit for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God? Now, how are we going to do that? How are we going to help you grow in this fruit? How are we going to begin to work as a family here to mature as disciples of Jesus Christ? So I've been working through this, what we're calling the discipleship pathway here. What is that going to look like for us? What are the different environments in which we are going to intentionally disciple people? And that can happen in a twofold way. One of the ways is discipleship happens organically through our relationships, okay? That kind of disciple making. The other is through organized environments. I would consider our Sunday morning gathering an organized environment. But when I look at what Jesus did, in his infinite wisdom, he did not prescribe a model. He did not give us the how-tos of making a disciple. You won't find it. I wish he did. That would have made this thing a whole lot easier. He didn't do that. He didn't give us methodology for disciple making. He didn't give us the process. What he gave us were principles. He just gave us a mandate. Go and make disciples. Have a nice day, guys. Kind of like the parable, right? Here's the story. Drop the mic. Walk away. You know? All right. Go make disciples. Now, they had the advantage. He actually did it with them, right? 3 years, modeled it with them. We don't have all the insight into that, but I think we can extract a lot of the principles, and we've talked about some of those there. But I think he left the environment of disciple-making, right? The how-tos, the mechanics, what is the size of the group, how long do they meet, all of the other logistical things that we're going to talk about. I think he left that up to the individual disciple-maker, in this case, to the local church, to define that particular process. Again, some organic, some not organized. But I want to reiterate, discipleship is not a program. It's not a class. It's not a 12-week Bible study. It's not a seminar. It's not a quick process. It's not a just do this and now you are a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. We know that. It's none of those things. Here's what discipleship is, and you can write this on the back or somewhere. It's not in your blanks there. But I think it's a good definition of what it is disciple making, right? We know what a disciple is, its definition. Now, discipleship or disciple making is about intentionally equipping believers with the Word, right? That's our curriculum, the Word of God, right? Intentionally equipping believers with the Word through accountable relationships. So intentionally equipping believers with the Word through accountable relationships. And here I think this is an important element, very important, in the power of the Spirit, intentionally equipping believers through the Word, with the Word rather, through accountable relationships in the power of the Spirit, to what end? To reproduce faithful followers of Jesus. Discipleship is about making disciples. It's about multiplication. It's about reproduction, right? So it's very important. We want to reproduce devoted, developed, and deployed disciples of Jesus Christ, okay? So here's the discipleship pathway. Go ahead and put that next slide up for us. Here's what I want you to see. There's predominantly four environments we're going to look at, three in the icons you see there. This worship gathering, our weekend gatherings, is a discipleship environment, though it's the lowest level of intentional disciple-making because of several things. There isn't the accountability in this room, okay, for the kind of disciples that we're trying to make here, okay? This is kind of just a shotgun approach here, and it's an environment that also includes possibly people who are not following Jesus Christ or not the kind of soil that we've talked about there before. Our purpose for coming together on Sundays is very simple. It's to worship and celebrate Jesus first and foremost. That's why the saints gather. Okay? When I look at what the scripture tells me about what the purpose of the church in terms of its gathering like this, it was the believers gathering. And the believers gathered in worship. They gathered in community like this to hear the collective word together, to be encouraged, to be admonished, to be challenged, and then to be what? Sent out, right? Church gathers, the church scatters. This is the inhale of the church, and then there's the exhale of the church, the leaving here. Well, on this inhale portion, we're coming together to celebrate God, to worship God together, to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to hear the word proclaimed and preached, and then we have a response. But that response isn't here. The response is out there, how you live it out, right? The church, really, the church worship service doesn't end when we're done here and I say amen. It's when you go out and you begin to live out the things we talked about here. But this is an important environment for us, and it's the basic level of commitment a disciple of Jesus Christ should make. You should be committed to gathering with the saints of God. People who tell me, I love Jesus, but I hate gathering with his people, then that's a problem, man. You're going to have a problem with Jesus, not with a pastor. You're going to have a problem with Jesus because that's his bride. And you're saying his bride is ugly and you don't want to be with her. And that's terrible, okay? Now, I'll admit, there's some warts in the bride, okay? There's some weird-looking things, but it's the bride of Christ, man. He died for her, right? But that's the basic level of commitment. So when you look at that left to right, I'm looking at lowest level of discipleship to highest degree of discipleship that takes place, all right? So this, to me, is the basics right here. This is the bottom-level discipleship. Now, the next is what we call city groups. Now, we have had a couple of city groups going for some time here. The group I lead is a pilot group here together with Gabriel and Nancy, who have led our Spanish language city group. We have been meeting for some time, and some of you, our family members, have been part of that. And we have been gathering. What these are the missional communities that are fashioned around the purpose of coming together in these smaller family units to practice the rhythms of our gospel identity. That of being a family, that of being a servant, that of being a missionary. In that, we're doing life together, we're living out the one another's together, we come together, we eat, we laugh, we pray, we study the scriptures, we encourage one another. Okay? All of these things in that context of a group, right? Engage in the mission of Jesus together. Okay? This is the purpose. And in that, there is discipleship that's happening through relationship formation, and there is some accountability, but not the highest degree of accountability. So this, to me, was kind of our mid-tier group. Okay? But it's an important and essential support structure for a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ. Robbie Gallaty, in his book, Growing Up, tells a story here, and he writes about going to see the massive sequoia trees in the Muir Woods in San Francisco. And he's awed at this incredible sight. I mean, we're talking about massive, massive redwoods towering over 250 feet. In fact, the sequoias are the largest living things on the planet, all right? That's how massive. Have you ever seen one or have you ever seen pictures of them? They are huge, okay? They're massive, right? And they grow to incredible heights. And what's fascinating about that is their ability to survive and their survival secret. Because if you think of a tree that massive, what do you think about its root structure? You think it's deep? Here's the surprising thing. It's not. You're like, what? When you think about the root structure of an oak tree, right? That thing goes deep, right? And you'll find an oak tree all by itself. But the sequoias, their root system only descends from 4 to 10 feet into the earth. And you wonder, how on earth can this shallow roots actually hold up this massive structure? Well, here's the trick to the whole thing. Sequoias can only grow in rows or in groves. Okay, they cannot grow by themselves. And the way they're able to sustain their incredible growth is that the roots grow wide. And they interlock with the root system of its neighboring sequoia. And some of these sequoias, their root system and interlocking root system spreads out over an acre. Think about that. That's massive. There's the root system growing out and interlocking and weaving together with the neighboring sequoia, right? Now, that's not a parable, but you get the implication there, right? This is how Christ fashioned his body. We don't just go at this alone. We need one another. And that's what city groups are like. City groups is where we get to interlock and lock arms with one another, right? We're journeying together. We're struggling together. We're wrestling with things together. We're going through things together. We're living out the one another's together because we need one another, right? So this environment is one that's absolutely critical for us to grow in as a family and live out the gospel identities here. Now, here's what's happening, which I'm so excited about. In the next few weeks, we're going to launch a new city group. Because we're going to see these multiply, so we have enough city groups to encompass all of our families and account for growth here. In just a few short weeks, Josh and Mandy Brower, go ahead and stand, because nobody knows who you are. Right? Josh and Mandy Brower are going to be leading our next city group, and we're so excited about that. Okay, and they're going to be hosting it in their home, and I want some of you who are not involved in city groups to be part of that. And there are some of you sitting in this room who are saying, that's something I might be interested in doing, in leading a city group. I want to know more about that. Well, talk to me, because we're going to be doing some training here in the very near future on what it means to lead a city group. What does that look like? But in order to lead one, you got to be part of one, all right? So our group has been meeting the first and third Friday of every month. There's a few exceptions there. We've gathered for other things as well. But I want to encourage you, come on in, join in. Right? When that group is launched here in the next few weeks, join in, plug in, become part of it. You're going to find out more about the specific launch date and other things here shortly. If you're looking for a Spanish language group, Gabriel and Nancy, right there. Two mature spiritual parents there. These are disciples who make disciples. Get connected, do life together, and you'll see the powerful things that God does in you, and you're going to see growth, okay? You're going to see growth in you. Now here's the third environment, and it's the group that I see as the deepest level of disciple making and intentional disciple making that can take place. It's the one I believe will yield the greatest fruit of maturity in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. We call those 3D groups, right? The 3D stands is around our marks of maturity there: devoted, developed, and deployed. Okay. And this follows the pattern of Jesus, right? If you're looking at this, Jesus had the multitudes, had the crowd, then he had the 12, right? Which is kind of our city group level. But his deepest level of disciple-making and relationship went with what? The 3. Who were the 3? Who were they? No, the 3 disciples that Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Yeah, okay. So here's what 3D groups look like, following the pattern of Jesus, right? And here's, let me read this scripture first. I want you to see something clear, because Paul, the apostle, sketched a roadmap, I believe, for Timothy, his young disciple there, who's a pastor of the church of Ephesus, in his final letter to his spiritual son, kind of a pathway he gave him there for disciple making. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 tells him there, you Timothy, my child, listen to what he calls him there, my child, right? This was his spiritual son in the faith, right? Paul was a spiritual dad, spiritual parent, making disciples. You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Right? A powerful scripture here. For us to see disciple-making in process here. Because what he maps out there is 4 generations of disciples. Paul, Timothy, faithful men that Timothy was going to disciple, and then those that those faithful men would disciple. It's actually 5 generations when you think, who discipled Paul? Who discipled Paul? Jesus. Jesus was the primary disciple of Paul. And yes, other disciples like Barnabas came alongside him and helped him grow. There's actually 5 generations of disciple-making that's laid out there in this passage of reproducing disciples. Why? Because this process is to go on and continue. And the math on this is insane, right? Missiologists and others have done the math that if actually every disciple of Jesus practiced this, right, a disciple who made disciples, we could reach the entire world in one generation. It's astounding the reproduction that takes place when actually we engage in this kind of disciple making and this level of intentional disciple making. Now, 3D groups, what are those going to look like? Right, these are high trust and transparency groups of no more than 3 to 5 individuals. 3 is a minimum, 5 as the absolute maximum. Because why? What's our goal here? Intentional disciple making and high accountability and transparency. High levels of trust. And they're going to be gender exclusive groups. What does that mean? Men with men, women with women. Okay? And ideally, these groups will gather weekly for about an hour to 90 minutes. They're going to be going through the scripture together. They're going to be praying together. They're going to be encouraging one another. And they're going to be holding one another accountable. Okay? And this particular element, to me, is one of the most life-giving things. Now, some of you may have had bad experiences with accountability groups in the past. And I think some of those accountability structures are flawed because in what they produce. Some of them are highly rigid and legalistic, and they're not life-giving. That's not the intention here at all. Because this is heavy-duty, life-on-life relationships that are formed around the purpose of growing one another as disciples of Jesus Christ. I'll have a lot more to say about that in the coming months. In fact, in March, we're going to do training exclusively for those of you who want to lead and start these 3D groups. And I want to see them really form out of our city groups because that's where relationships are already forming. There's already some level of trust. You know, certain men can come together. Certain ladies can come together. We can begin to see massive spiritual growth happen in the life of our church. And I am very excited about that. And I want you to know, you have a pastor here who doesn't just tell you things to do and doesn't do them himself. I am part of a city group. I lead it right now, sometimes, but the goal isn't for me to lead a group. My family and I need to be part of a city group, right? Like, we need that for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you to lead 3D groups. I'm going to be part of a 3D group myself, okay? In fact, I'm going to be starting one in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to be approaching some of you men regarding that and wanting to train some of you else to do this, okay? We're going to do this together. Why? Because we're going to grow up. The fourth environment, quickly there, I'm going to look at is we're going to do some additional growth and foundation type classes, right, that are going to teach you the gospel, teach you theology, teach you doctrine, and among other things, we're going to have particular training. We can do parenting seminars, marriage seminars, a whole host of other things. And with that, intensive leadership development. Our desire here is I want to see men raised up in our house as elders in this house. We need more elders in this house. And we need qualified men who are trained, discipled, and taught what it means to lead in the house of God. Right? And that's going to be the more organized environments. But our 3D groups and our city groups are more the organic type of discipleship that takes place. And it's time. And here's how we grow, because community is messy, right? We know that. Think about your own families, right? The craziness that happens there. Well, that same craziness happens in the church, sometimes more. But in the mess of that craziness is how we grow and mature and how we deal with that and how we interact relationally. And that is kind of life-on-life disciple-making here that grows us up quicker for the glory of God. Now, here's what I want you to see. Go ahead and throw that slide up of the three men on the mountain here, because this is what I envision this kind of disciple-making looking like for us, right? We're all growing, we're all going up, and we need to help another along the way. There's some that are a little bit more mature spiritually, and they're pulling that next person up, and that other person's now pulling another person up. But we don't go at this alone. And this is why we need to just really shed this American individualism and thinking that our discipleship happened, I'm going to do it myself. You can't do it yourself. I'm telling you right now, you are in error if you think you can fully develop as a mature disciple of Jesus on your own. It cannot happen. It is a scriptural impossibility. This is how Jesus designed for it to be. All of us pulling one another together. All of us growing. Right? Wise men have said this. Everyone needs in their life a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy, right? Someone more spiritually mature than you, someone who is more on a peer level for encouragement, and someone that they're intentionally discipling. Well, that's true. We all need that in our life. And we have to go after that. And we have to pursue that. And that's hard work. So I'm calling us, to all of us, to roll up our sleeves in doing that. Okay? All right, you're going to see a whole lot more about this coming up. But here's the last thing I want to share with you. Because I've been really wrestling with a lot of things, as you've known, as I've talked through in this series, but also with what God has called us to do as a people. And to that end, I've been refashioning our mission statement here to give us clarity on what is the mission. All right, I said that beginning. What's the business of the church? What's the business of the church? Making disciples, right? And then we always have to ask, how's business, right? We need a way to measure that and look at what that looks like. Well, here's kind of our retooled mission statement that I really want you to understand and see and grapple with. Because next week, I'm going to share with you what I believe God is going to be doing with us over the next couple of years. And it's important that you see that. Well, here's our mission statement to this end. It's this: to see, all right, to see people developed into mature and equipped Christ followers who are sent out to saturate our city with the gospel. We're here to see people developed into mature and equipped Christ followers, not just so they can warm a pew, not just so they have get a big head and grow in knowledge, right? We want them to mature, to grow up, to be equipped, to what end? To go, right? To be sent out to saturate our city with the gospel. I'm going to be talking about gospel saturation next week. But I want you to see here two components in our mission statement. Go to the next slide, because this is key for you to understand the way we're dissecting this, right? Because these are the two things I believe this is what our church is supposed to be doing. This is what our church needs to get great at doing: spiritual formation and gospel saturation. Growing and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ and sending them out, right? John 20:21. This is our foundation verse. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. We are a sent people. We're a sent church. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit sends the church into the world on the mission of Jesus Christ. So what are we about? We're about developing Christ followers. But not just any old Christ follower. A mature and equipped Christ follower, right? Who's growing, who is maturing. And then they're going to be sent out. Now, what does that look like? Next week, you're going to find out what that's going to look like. But I want to leave you then with this imagery. Because if you heard nothing else, I know there's a lot here. That's why I told you, I'm just going to be flying through a lot of this. But I want to introduce it so as you hear it coming here, you get to see what's behind all of this. Because what Jesus has called us to is something great. We've made church about a whole lot of things, okay? We've made church about a number of things that don't produce life. We've kind of grown sloppy in our own existence here over the last few years and strayed from the mission of Jesus Christ. And this is not really a different mission from our foundation. It's the same one, but I know it's needed to have been clarified. It needs to be further clarified and talked about. So you can see it, because it's not good enough for me to own the mission. We all have to own it. We all have to look at it. And that means we all need to mature and grow. This is not going to be a church that's going to be content with people staying the way they are. We embrace people the way they are. We love people where they are. But we love them enough to see that they can't stay there, right? They need to help mature. And we all have a part in that. When I look at this room, I see people here with immense leadership capacity. I look in this room and I see a pretty mature and solid group of disciples here that just need to be moved and bumped up another spiritual stage to spiritual reproduction. Because every single person in this room has embedded within them the DNA of disciple making. Every one of you. And you may not have seen yourself that way. And you might think, I don't really have my stuff together. Well, we're going to help you get your stuff together. That's the whole purpose of this. And we want to help you grow and mature. You got to do your part. There's a commitment level that I'm calling all of us to. And Sunday mornings isn't enough. It's not enough. And frequent attendance is not enough. We need one another. We need to come together, and we need to be being fashioned together in our city groups, and then we need to be in intentional disciple-making environments like our 3D groups. There's teachers in this house that I want to draw upon to be used for these classes that we're going to be developing and executing. That's going to come from within here. We're not hiring anybody to do this. This is our job. This is our responsibility. This is our church. And Jesus has called us on his mission to see people developed into mature and equipped Christ followers who are sent out to saturate our city with the gospel. I want to see the city transformed. And the only way that's going to happen is right here. And through other disciples in the churches of our cities here who respond to that call. I've been wrestling for an image of what this mature disciple looks like. And I came across the work of a few pastors and I was like, yeah, that's it. That's it. This is what a developed and devoted and deployed follower of Jesus Christ looks like. This is what a disciple whose heads, heart, and hands have been changed. This is a disciple who knows and follows Jesus and is being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus, looks like. And here's the image I want you to have in your head. A mature disciple is one who's looking upward in devotion to God in a life of worship, devoted, with a worn-out Bible in one hand, being developed, growing and maturing in his faith, and with a passport in the other hand, committed to the mission of Jesus Christ, being sent out, making disciples, reproducing disciples for the glory of our God and King. That's a mature disciple. That's what we're going to be making here. That's the vision I want you to have for your own life, for your own journey of discipleship. Worn out Bible, a passport representing living on mission, and full devotion to our Heavenly Father. Let's get busy, church. Let's get busy. But let's get busy about the right thing of making disciples who make disciples. Go ahead and stand.